Of course, happy Mother's Day. So today we're going to continue our subject on discipleship. And today also I'm going to say a little bit about a lady called, a mother called Susanna Wesley, who many of you probably have heard about. She was the mother of the famous John and Charles Wesley. Now, Susanna Wesley shares a common birthday with another great mother, my wife. Just seeing if she was listening here too. She was born just over 350 years ago on January the 20th, 1669. And we can learn a lot about Susanna Wesley, about mothering and the effect that she was able to have on her children in forming them into disciples of Christ. So I have a question here. What does a fully formed disciple of Christ look like anyway? And that's going to be the subject of what we're talking about today. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, that you are the God who created all things and that you created us. You created us to be here on this earth for a purpose. And Lord, sometimes we can wonder what that might be about, what it is you have us here for. Lord, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that that will become more clear for us. Lord, we know that you valued us greatly. You valued us so much that you gave your only son to die for us in our place, that he paid the ransom for us, that we might be saved, that we might be people made whole and right before you. It's only through the Lord Jesus that we can have this righteous life, that we can stand before you knowing that all of our sins have been paid for and we have been brought into a friendship with you. Lord, we just pray that as we look at your word, we will just see more clearly what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We just would pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what does a fully formed disciple of Christ look like anyway? Well, for one is they are continually growing. Last time I spoke, I encouraged you to be learning memory verses. And so if you were going to take me up on that, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 is the verse for this week to memorize. It's a very worthwhile verse as we see the way in which God's Holy Spirit works in our life. Try it again. Yep, good. But that verse says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. But to understand the end of God's work in us, we need to go back to the beginning. And so what we're going to look at first is how it all started, how it was meant to be. And so we'll look at the image made. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 27 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So as we can see here, we were created in the image of God. This is, it's a foundational truth. It is something that as we look at this world and how it's becoming more and more divisive, and people want their own rights upheld, and it's more like, what was it from, Frank alluded to me a while ago, that it was out of a book called The Animal Farm by George Orwell, where he says that they wanted equality, but some were going to be more equal than others. And that seems to be the way that this world is going. But if we look at people in general, all people were created in the image of God. And it's from things like that that we can have people like John Newton come along and argue about the rights of people and the abolition of slavery and all and those sort of things. We were created to be not only in the image of God, but to be image bearers. The created world and the angels would get a glimpse of what God was like as they gazed on humanity. Then we look at another passage. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall eat it, you shall surely die.'" So human beings were not created autonomous. In other words, to be, and can you see that, how the word autonomous comes from? Auto, of self, and nomos being the law. So there we have the word autonomous. They were not created to be a law unto themselves. Now that is another teaching that we're getting a lot these days, that we all have the right to be a law unto ourselves. Well, that's really getting us a long way, isn't it, as we look at how the world's going at the moment. Now, humans were created to be theonomous. They were created to be subject to the law of God, to be accountable to their creator. And we get here a lot, and even at times in churches we hear the law gets a very bad rap. We link it to things like legalism. But if we follow God's law in the way it was meant to be, it is actually quite freeing. God's law is good. And before humans decided to go their own way, obeying God's law was not tedious. And it brought joy and harmony to all creation. But then we know what went wrong, but we will still read it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 13 tells us what happened. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So here we see that we first of all saw that the image was made. Now we see that the image is marred as a result of human disobedience, creation, and the ability for humans to create was tainted with chaos. The image of God was marred beyond any human ability to restore it. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And so we see this right at the beginning. We see how the world was set into chaos through what happened in the Garden of Eden. Then we move on. If you start reading through the Bible, you get to Genesis 12, where we see God chooses the family of Abraham to call his people. He called this family from Abraham, and he called them his people, who were to reflect his glory. They were to reflect his image to all the nations of the earth. And we see that this people, this family, grows into a massive tribe of, probably by the time of Exodus, 2 or 3 million people. And in Exodus, we see that they are in slavery, and that that God frees them from slavery and gives them his law, which the keeping would set them apart from all the other nations. And so God's law is good, and the keeping of it would reveal to the world his righteousness and his justice, his mercy, his compassion and loyal love. But as we see, and it's funny, as we go through our Bible studies, doing the Bible project together on Wednesday nights, we always have fun criticizing the Israelites, how they just seem to, over and over again, just mess up and get it wrong before God and complain about how things were. But we've also looked at the fact that as we look at the Israelites, it's like looking into a mirror. We all do it. We all complain when things go wrong. We all know the right way to go, but often we choose the wrong way because it's the easier way at the time. And as we look at the Israelites, we see that they are a revelation of what we ourselves are like. So the people were unable to live up to God's standards. So God revealed to them their need to provide a sacrifice to cover their sin. Yet these sacrifices could never remove sin. They only pointed forward to the one who would deal with the sin problem once and for all. And so then we have, along comes Jesus. So in Jesus we see the image modeled. It's interesting as we look at how Adam was tempted in and tested in a beautiful garden, and he failed the test. And then we see Jesus is tempted in a desert, much harder, and he passed the test. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So as we look at Jesus, we see this one who perfectly obeyed the Lord. He passed every test. He never sinned. But he was tempted in every way as we are. And so he understands what we are going through. And it's good to know that. Because we can think of him as someone who is far away and cannot relate to us. But Jesus became a man. And he can relate to us on every level. In Hebrews 5, 7 to 9, it says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who would obey him." That's a strange thing to say, hey, that Jesus learned obedience. Does that mean at one time he wasn't obedient? Didn't we just read before that he never sinned? So what does that mean? Well, I believe that it means that a person is, their obedience, you can never see that they are totally obedient until that obedience is tested. And so Jesus, of course, probably the hardest thing that he had to obey God on, and God had a plan for his life, and the hardest thing he had to obey God on was the suffering he went through on the cross. And particularly we see his anxiety as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was so anxious that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, he could have chosen at that point to go a different way. He could have chosen not to take up that cross. But he chose to obey God to the fullest extent. And so when it says he learned obedience, he learned what obedience was all about by doing that. He learned the hardship of taking up to obey God no matter what the cost. And so he stands before us as an example that obedience is sometimes, it's a pleasure, but sometimes it's a real pain, quite literally. And sometimes it is extremely hard, but he stands before us as that example. And through him and his obedience, we have eternal life. Obedience isn't proven until it's completed, until it's done. Jesus wasn't proven to be the obedient son until he fulfilled God's will for him to the fullest extent, to the end of his life on earth. Jesus modeled for us the obedient life, the kind of life that was supposed to be Adam's in the Garden of Eden. Christ's righteous life is imputed to all who repent and turn their lives over to him. So it isn't just his death that is important to us, it's his righteous life as well. Jesus lived a totally sinless and righteous life before God. Although a person can never be saved by doing good works, for no one can keep God's law, a person is saved to do good works. To fulfill the creation mandate that was given to Adam and Eve to care for God's world, to be fruitful and multiply. So as we look at that commandment in Scripture and right back in Genesis where God tells them to be fruitful and multiply, we can fulfill this Christians can fulfill this in two ways. Of course, there is natural reproduction as we have children and bring them up in the fear of the Lord. But then there is the other way too, of leading other people to know Jesus as their Savior. Years ago, I met the brother of, some of you would have heard of a man, shows my age too when I talk about this bloke, a bloke called Jim Elliot, who was one of the people who was martyred by the Alca Indians in Ecuador back in the 50s. Now, I'm not that old, but I was brought up hearing about this man regularly, particularly because he was a brethren, and I was brought up in the brethren. And so I met a few years ago in South America, I met his brother Bert and wife Norma, who were, by that stage, I think they would have been in their 80s. They had spent their whole life working in Peru, going up and down the rivers, preaching the gospel to the villagers. They weren't able to have children. And yet when they go to heaven, they'll have many children because they brought many people to know the Lord. And it was a great grief for them that they couldn't have children. But they used their lives. They, as Jim Burt's brother, gave his life at quite a young age, preaching the gospel to the Alka Indians. Burt and his wife Norma gave up their lives to bring others into the kingdom. So how does this kind of obedient life look in the life of a disciple? Well, let's go back to Susanna Wesley. She lived her Christian life as an example for her children. There's a question that was asked years ago to do with faith when it comes to teaching children. Is faith taught or is it caught? I think with Susanna Wesley, we see a bit of both happening. If we look at the influence of Susanna Wesley on her children, it's amazing to see how God used her. So a lot of what I get here is from an article I read by Jackie Green and Lauren Green McPhee. Susanna met Samuel Wesley, an Anglican minister, and married him in 1688 when she was just 19 years old. Susanna's remaining 53 years were far from easy ones. They were characterized by loss, hardship, and struggle. Yet she became a woman of immense legacy, largely through the dual virtues of organization and prayer. Susanna delivered 19 children. You think that's a lot? She came from a family of 25. I'm sure that 25 wasn't from the same woman, but you never know. Yes, I've lost my place. Speechless. Oh, we had enough. We've had enough trouble with just having. Well, I've got four altogether, but two. Susanna delivered 19 children, but nine, including two sets of twins, died in infancy. So that happened a lot in those days, of course. Another was accidentally smothered in the night by a nurse as Susanna recovered from labour and delivery. Her marriage was difficult. Samuel, her husband, wasn't well liked by his parishioners, who, it is suspected, even tried to burn down their house. So no one get any ideas here, by the way. He wasn't good with money, even ended up doing a time in jail for not paying his debts. Her husband did little to manage the household, so the burden was on her. Susanna's household organizational skills are the stuff of legend. She knew from personal experience that quality one-on-one time with a parent is hard to come by in a family with many children, yet powerfully important. So she set a rotating schedule through which each one of her children spent an hour with her alone before bedtime on a designated night each week. But in all this, she didn't neglect her time alone with God. She would throw her apron over her head to spend alone time with God in prayer and Bible study. She used to do that for 2 hours a day. And the children knew that they were not to interrupt her while Mum had the apron over her head. That was her only way of escaping. You can imagine with that many children, and I'm sure it wasn't a big house. Discipleship is both taught and caught. Susanna modeled obedience to God before her children. One of her children was John Wesley, who started the Methodist movement, and in his lifetime preached, people believe he preached to more than 1 million people. His brother Charles wrote over 6,000 hymns, of which some are still sung in churches to this day. including ours. There's nothing more powerful than witnessing a devoted Christian living out a godly life on a daily basis. And so that's what these children saw day by day. They saw their mother having to put up with such difficulty and yet staying devoted to the Lord and teaching them at the same time. And that left a lasting influence on them. And so there's a lot of strength in being alongside and with people in modeling the Christian life. And this is why we see in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, it says that Jesus appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. So, mothers, and we'll say fathers as well this morning, have we ever thought of what a powerful thing God has set up by the family where children get to be with you for so much of those growing up years that we can have that influence in them? Just talking yesterday to someone in this congregation about the influence on parents, on children, and why we are seeing so much disrespect and lack of responsibility amongst a lot of children now is because we can blame the children, but in actual fact, it's coming down from the parents, isn't it? And it's on one hand, it's scary to see what effect bad parenting can have. But on another side, it's encouraging when you can see those who do parent their children well, what a wonderful influence it has. So then we see the image molded. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." This passage, and it's one that Ari read out earlier, is from one that Ari read out earlier. Paul talks a lot about the law and how Moses used to veil his face, and it was really so that the Israelites couldn't see that the fading of the glory. But these days, for a Christian, as they come to know Jesus, with unveiled face, they behold the glory of the Lord, and it says that we are being made into His image, from one degree of glory to are being transformed, not made, transformed into His image, from one degree of glory to another. In this passage, Paul was not minimizing the glory of the law. He was acknowledging that it was glorious because it reflected God's nature, will, and character. The Jews showed that they were unable to live up to being God's image bearers. The law itself was unable to save. But Paul says we all, and that is every Christian, are being progressively restored to greater and greater possession of the image of God, which was corrupted at the fall of Adam. So we see that the image, when a person comes to know Jesus as their Savior, the image is being restored from one degree of glory to another. Now, many Christians love that verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. You know, "For all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose." It says in my, but we always need to remember that it's connected to verse 29, because the good isn't just life is a big party and everything works out well and Christians are going to have an easy life, which is the way some Christians seem to interpret that verse. They forget verse 29. What is the good that God desires for us all? So the whole passage says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And what's that purpose? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. The purpose of God, the good that he has for us, is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." God is in the business of restoring creation, of making a new creation, of restoring that image and making and bringing people, conforming them to the image of Christ. The image that was lost at the fall is being recreated. It's being remolded into the image of Christ. So the question I have for us all today to go away and think and pray about is, how willing am I to have God mold me into the image of his Son? As we looked at Jesus before, how he learned obedience, and that learning obedience, sometimes, as I said, it's pleasurable, but sometimes it's painful. How willing am I to have God mold me, whatever it takes, into the image of his Son? That's what discipleship is all about. That is the end of discipleship, is that we be molded into and transformed into the image of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, will be continually leading us on in this way, Lord. That we will not resist your work of transformation within us. That we will be obedient children, ready to do whatever it takes to knock off those rough edges in our lives, to soften our hearts, to cause us to become image bearers of you. Lord, that your glory might shine out from us, that people might be attracted to you through our lives, that we might be able to lead others on into a greater relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.